Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to be here and good to see you guys today. We're in Advent, and I want us to continue to feel the tension that Advent brings. It's a tension that holds our faith between what we recognize God has done but we have not seen, and we recognize that God has made promises yet to be fulfilled, and we live in the taut tension of those two things. I am grateful and amazed at what he has done. I am expectant and longing of what he has promised yet to do. And so I live according to that tension today. But that's Advent. That's welcoming the coming that has happened with a great faith. That's welcoming the promise of his return with great faith. And that's living differently today because of it. Traditionally, Advent is laid out in four Sundays of hope, peace, joy, and love. And we spoke last week about that hope in the promise of his coming, how that was fulfilled, and how we look for that. And today we will talk about peace, the peace that his presence brings, the peace that we have even when we no longer see the Christ child or the man walking among us, and the peace of his return. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 8, and if you don't, put your hand up, and someone will be happy to bring you one, either upstairs or downstairs, wherever you're seated. This morning, after we read and pray, we're going to walk through enmity, that state of hostility, of having an enemy, of living in an adversarial relationship, how it's our natural state, where it comes from, our desire for peace, and how true peace can become a part of our life. This morning I'm going to read first from Matthew 8, verse 23, to the end of the chapter. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that today you would help us to rely more on you as the Father of foreknowledge. We're not at peace so often because we've only learned to rely on ourselves. We believe that growing as men and women in our homes means somehow that we are responsible for being the father of all things, the mother of all things. And we want to be humble before you and admit that as men and women in this room before you, we are like small and ignorant children. Teach us reliance. Jesus, we tell ourselves if we were with you, if we saw you, we would have peace. And yet it seems in your word that even those who were with you in that time, close to you or far from you, didn't really have that peace. It was a matter of trust within. So we pray, Lord, you would help us to trust you through our time together. And Spirit of God, we ask that you would help us to be open, give us the grace to receive your work, that you will convict us of our sin. And as we turn and repent of that, you will take from what's Christ's and give it to us that we can be less full of sin and more full of him. We ask these things, Triune God, in your name and for your glory. Amen. As we head into a Sunday where we talk about peace, I first have to give a correction from last Sunday. I said there were about 27 wars being fought, and I looked up the statistic, and the statistic I had recalled was from a class probably back in 1989. So we're on the increase. There are actually 41 unresolved armed conflicts that the agency, at least that I read from, would recognize going on in the world today. So peace seems to be degrading, even from those few years that we've been populating this earth. It's no surprise, then, that struggle seems to be written in our individual life and in the collective lives that we live. It seems that enmity is our story. It's the story of our lives. It's the narrative of mankind. If we took a writing class or a literature class, and many of you probably had it, and if you're a science major, you quickly forgot it, and if you're a lit major, you'll probably remember at least these things, that we were told that the stories that are out there consist in terms of conflict of only a limited numbers of plots, and it's always been this way. Of a person versus another person or people, of a person against themselves, of a person in struggle against society, or people have sometimes added now machines, which are just the product of society, of a person against nature, or a person against God or the supernatural. It's so much the story of our lives that even when we examine those who try to tell our stories, we can't get away from that. Enmity, hostility, conflict and struggle seems to be woven into every experience we know in every realm we can identify. Job is a person who found peace was fleeting. The book of Job describes a godly man who is also an incredibly wealthy man. And I know for some of you, that's a challenge to understand already, to say, well, wait a minute, aren't the rich all evil and bad? No, it's not poverty that brings holiness or wealth that brings sinfulness. A rich person can be righteous. A poor person can be righteous. Job was a righteous man who was very wealthy. And then Satan comes and appears before God and challenges God in sorts and says, I could take away things from Job, external things. I could apply pressure. And he'll no longer turn to you. He won't be a person of peace. And he does. He's allowed to go and take away his children, his wealth, even his physical health. And Job's friends come to challenge, in the pretense of comfort, what's going on in his life. And while they say many things that are incredibly ignorant to say to a person in the midst of suffering, there are moments where they say things that are recognizably, universally true. In Job 5:7, one says, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The translation which I had memorized said, as surely as sparks fly upward, so more man is born for adversity. Especially in the time pre-electricity would be common to light those fires for cooking, for heat and light, and you would see those sparks just blowing up the draft of the chimney. And as sure as that natural process was to happen, people looked at their difficult lives and said, it's natural that we suffer. It's just the way it is. And no one challenged it. No one said, oh, you're out of your mind. Life is so comfortable. It's so easy to get up in the morning. I glide through my days effortlessly. Rather the contrary. For many people, waking up brings the anxiety of a long to-do list and an even longer undone list that's been added to for years of their lives. For some, they wake up not feeling the heavy pressure of those things to do, but the ennui and despair of feeling that nothing is worth doing. And many wake up and struggle with purpose at all of why. Why do I wake up and face this day? Why take on any activity? What are the reasons? What are the intentions that would give it any value? As a society, we seem constantly struggling with the same ills. Continually election cycle after election cycle, given promises that repeat these things will be solved, but they seem only to grow worse as time goes on and we grow in number. Every family has those family traditions that you do around Christmas time. For my household, there are at least two or three that we do. One is we decorate the tree, and while people discuss where to hang ornaments, I quietly leave and make eggnog in the kitchen far longer than it actually takes to make eggnog, show up at the very end and put on the last ornament commemorating Wisconsin's victory over UCLA in the Rose Bowl, and that gets hung. And then we talk about Jesus, because that trumps Wisconsin easily. But the other tradition we have is on Christmas Eve, we watch A Christmas Carol, the 1951 version, black and white, with Alistair Sim. Even the colorized version is unacceptable to us. And as you watch that, there's a scene in which the ghosts of Christmas come, and they're appearing to Scrooge, and he has these two children wrapped under his robe, and they're horrible in their destitution, and they represent poverty and ignorance. What he's talking about is the scourge of mankind. And though the story dates back a century, though the film half a century, it's the tale of today. We're still a society struggling with the same issues. For some people, that surety of adversity, as sure as sparks fly upward, the anxiety, even the anger, the lack of peace, comes most pointedly when people mention God. For some people, there is no topic more sure to disappoint and disturb than that of God. People have at times done it to themselves, where we've created an idol and expected God to be like we made him, and it wasn't so. For some, there's a genuine question of why does this suffering go on? If this is the common way of our lives and there is a powerful God, why would there be suffering? He must not either be present or powerful or loving if we agree that as common as sparks over a fire, so is trouble in our lives. So it seems the question that becomes natural and important to ask and answer, and the Bible does provide answers for it, is what is the source of this enmity? From where did enmity come? The Bible tells the story of creation, of Adam and Eve and the garden, and never tells us the story of the creation of these unseen beings called angels. For many years, that bothered me, because I wanted to know more, because it seemed critically important, because one of these beings of this order called angels had led a rebellion against God and comes to our forebear Adam and Eve and tempts them away from God, essentially breathing into them his enmity for God. Here's what the scriptures say about Satan. He was created as an angel of light. When the descriptions of him who we call Lucifer, the lighted one, are read, it's of one who is perfect in his beauty and his placement, and it draws from him not praise, but pride. Core to the character of Satan is a self-entitled pride. That's why when Paul is writing to Timothy and talking about ordering the church and says when you're choosing church leaders, make sure you don't pick people who are young in their faith because they may fall into the sin of the devil, pride. That's where Lucifer falls to pieces. In Isaiah 14, we are told he looks to God and says, I will be like that. I will be like the Most High, so there isn't someone most high over me. That's the consequence ultimately of pride. No one should order my life but me. No one should receive credit for anything except me. No one should be ranked over me at all. When someone's in a room, no one's back should be to me. Everyone's face should be to me. That's what Lucifer wanted. Revelation tells us that he was cast out of heaven. Jesus says, I saw him cast out of heaven. And there he enters into the narrative of our people. And there is the point where enmity enters, this common narrative of our life. Because before he was there, before he breathed his enmity towards us, everything was good. Everything was pronounced good. All those relationships of people to people, good. Of a person to themselves, not filled with angst, but peace, good. Of people in communion together, good. Of a society, good. Of the relation of nature, good. Of the relation of God with people, good. It's this moment that changes the entire story, because his character becomes fused to our character. When Jesus describes him, he says he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the source of that great conflict between lie and truth that exists. And it says that he is a murderer. So this prideful murderer, put out of heaven, because he is God's enemy, he cannot see God as good. He sees God as only taking glory from him. He has no ability to actually take God down. He's cast out of heaven. But he can look upon the image of God, the likeness of the one whom he hates and despises, and mar it. He seeks to deceive and destroy without mercy. One of the greatest worries that would come to my mind when we talk about a theology of the devil would be either that we make too light of him. He's just this bad guy who doesn't really do too much. Or we make too much of him. He's more powerful than God, and he's in this great struggle with God. They're almost equals. Nothing like that. But to make a balanced biblical view of him, we see this much. In Genesis 3, he comes to Adam and Eve and challenges the word of God. Did God really say this? Convinces them that God doesn't really love them, that he's withholding from them. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit because you'll be like God. And convinces them that there is a path to being like God other than the one God had laid out. Not simple trickery. But ultimately, it will lead to their death, their separation, and every story that we tell being a story of enmity. So, how do we solve this problem? We search for peace, and sometimes we just seek to solve our own problems ourselves, even though the Bible would tell us this is a conflict between God and his enemy, of which we have become a part in the middle. Sometimes we do it by giving ourselves our own promises of peace, as though somehow we could exaggerate ourselves and our own influence to be greater than the conflict that goes on between Satan and God. As though somehow we could tell ourselves something that would reduce and diminish the millennium of conflict and suffering that has gone on in the world. It's like in 1938, the end of the month of September, Neville Chamberlain is over talking to Chancellor Hitler of Germany. And on the 30th, he flies back to England and announces to everybody after the Munich Accord, we have peace in our time. On October 1st, Hitler invades the Sudetenlands, and World War II begins. When we tell ourselves, we're okay, just in and of ourselves, I'm going to be fine. My peace is good. I can get things in order. We're really kidding ourselves. We haven't the power to do it. We're acting a lot like Chamberlain. We're acting like this adversary that we face isn't serious about the destruction and enmity that he wants to bring to us. So we opt to a more narrow version of giving ourselves a fake peace, of only controlling the things we can see and touch. The rest of the world may be in chaos, but if my toothbrush is at a 45-degree angle to the sink, the toothpaste is rolled from the bottom, or by a pump. I mean, that's one of the things the world has gotten better in. You don't have to fight over who squeezes the toothpaste or rolls from the bottom. Get the Aquafresh pump and you'll be fine. This sermon is not sponsored in any way by Aquafresh or a product thereof. But we somehow convince ourselves that if I'm in control, I'll improve things. Who does this sound like? This is the breath of the adversary just coming right through us. If I can just do it, if it's about me, if I can have the list to make, if I can order things, if I can just get the people to perform the way I want, I will make the solution. I'll fix even the little things in my life. The reality is, if you made a list of all the conflicts you've had in your life, all the problems you've had in your life, all the failures you've had in your life, I don't mean to depress you with these lists, but if you made this, the common denominator would still be you. You are not the solution to your problems. Arguably, you are a very big piece of your problems. And even when we try to exert our control, even if we thought our plans were so grand as to be able to work out, we don't really have control. I can't control the people around me. Can't make them perform the way I want them to, even those closest to us at times. I can't control the environment and things around me. Things get out of control all by themselves. And honestly, at the end of the day, on some level, we can't control ourselves. The Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it? If we're now imbued with the character of the deceiver, guess what? Self-deception becomes a part of it. And we can tell ourselves we are controlling for good and bringing peace and not be able to do it. And we can sometimes not even control ourselves and use the simple phrase, man, I really lost it. And what we mean is I can't even control me, my emotions. You probably don't have to go too far back to think of the last time you lost it. Right now, there are elbows being nudged between spouses about the ride to church. That's why I drive here alone. At least I can show up in relative holiness. But we lose it all the time. We're not going to be the ones to control this. Peace through control won't work. Some people opt for peace through ignorance. It's a creative option, I give you that much. And here's what I think they try to do. And I say this as someone who is against it and has been a participant in it, is that you try to ignore things. If I just don't look at the evil, maybe it's not there. It's sort of the ostrich or the small child who, you know, you cover their eyes and they think you're not there and you reappear or they put their head in the blanket and you can't see them. The problems are still there. For some people, it's a numbness to the problem that comes externally. If the problems are external, maybe there's something external I can take that will make all the problems go away. Now, I want to be careful to say, I believe there is a place that is legitimate for pharmaceuticals treating people with problems in dealing with the external world around them, whether it's acute anxiety or other things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just simple sedating ourselves till we're numb, till we're so full of something else we can't possibly have room to deal with this core issue of conflict anymore. Whether we're so full of drugs or alcohol, whether we're so full of media and watching television and listening to music, whether we're so full simply of the material comforts that we can get and allow ourselves to have more and more pleasure with. It doesn't seem to bring peace to people. It does bring a numbness. It brings a fatness of heart and mind, if not body, that leaves people not worrying about the stress of other things, but not engaged with the reality of life. For some, it's actually an intentional disengagement. Christian tradition, it would look like the darker side of those monks who ran out to go sit by themselves. I think of one guy named Simon who actually built a platform on a pole about three stories high and would just sit there for years in order to find peace. It's the end game goal of Buddhism, that you recognize there's suffering. Suffering comes from greed and evil. And if you can somehow cut the cerebellum and still be alive, you're really going to be okay. You won't notice it anymore if you go into a complete religious denial, sitting on a mountain by yourself, removed from everything that's there, and telling yourself it's not really there and it doesn't really matter. Being delusional is not a good option when it comes for finding peace. We desire it so much, though, that even right into the very end, we'll be seeking it and people will be offering to it to us like they did Chamberlain to the English people. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 says this about the end and peace. It says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come, that return, that advent that we wait for, like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Paul says, rather than disengage, be completely awake. You know that dark times are coming, and they're going to be incredibly dark. And there will be those who will say they're not. We're actually relatively safe and so secure. And then he says, destruction will come, just so you know. He doesn't say it's going to be all right. We're going to, you know, sing happy birthday and get you a lot of presents. He goes, the plane is crashing, and it's going to be a flaming mess at the bottom. But know this. You are with Christ. He is returning to save those who have faith in him. Encourage one another in the midst of all the disturbance, in the midst of all the conflict. Encourage one another with the advent, the return in Christ. So let me go back to our text today. Remember that thing that I read about 25 minutes ago? That text out of Matthew 8. Here's how these people learn to experience peace in Christ. The first people are his disciples, followers. You might think of yourself in that category. And they're in this boat with the sea around them, and it says it swamped the boat. I like the Bible just because it even uses the word swamped like that. But the water's coming over it. They're perishing. The boat's going to go down is what they're afraid of. Their external circumstances have taken all their peace from them, even though Jesus is asleep in the boat. It's important to note, Jesus' peace is not stolen by the storm. God is not surprised by the disturbing elements that surround us in this world. In another gospel account, the disciples actually wake him and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" As though somehow God had checked out and missed what was going on. The reality is, God has never been surprised by the external pressures that come upon you. And with the word, he shows his power. He says to the storm in one gospel account, "Be muzzled," or "Peace, be still." And everything calms down at his word. If he is the creator and author of all things, the manufacturer of all things, he has authority and possession of all things. He reassures us of that at his resurrection, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. The external world of your life, your storms that have you swamped, asking God, "Don't you care that I am in so much pain and there is so much disorder that I'm going under?" He has not missed. He is not unaware of. be at peace. The problem with the disciples is that they simply didn't have faith. He says, you have little faith. So how do we encourage one another in that Thessalonians 5 way and have faith? Well, part of it is by looking back at the promises that are fulfilled. That we know that God said, I give a promise and a solution that comes with the enemy breathing death, pride, lie, and murder into you. And I promise the seed who will come. Constantly rehearse in yourself and with other people the times when God has brought you comfort, salvation, and deliverance in the large and the small. It is exercising your faith. That's going to the gym. It's building up. It's repeating those things again and again. Celebrate the things you know God has done, not for you, but for other people, His people. When you read the Psalms again and again, the psalmist will return to, you delivered your people out of bondage in Egypt. Here's how you did it. You are great. You created the world. You are powerful. You love us and care for us. You are loving. Tell yourself the truth about God in the midst of your storms to increase your faith. Then there are the insane ones, and there's a conflict in the gospel over plural or singular here, one demon or two demon-possessed guys. Let's leave that one aside for right now and get to the problem of this person, and I'll just call him one. We'll deal with the way Luke deals with it. And this demoniac, because Luke gives a much broader and more particular account, his life is ruined from the inside. We don't know how he got in this state, but he is so torn up that he sits in the graveyard, chained there because people couldn't help him anymore, cutting himself with rocks, naked. That's what Luke says. He's chained in a graveyard, left for dead but still alive. Get the picture? Cutting himself up with rocks. Just painful. Emotional turmoil, confusion, and filled with evil. He's demon-possessed. People were so afraid of him. They stuck him in the graveyard. They turned on him. He rushes down when Jesus appears at the shore. Jesus casts the demons out into pigs who kill themselves. There's a particular point that these people who were Jewish weren't living right because they have pigs and bacon is not kosher, even when it's walking around as bacon with hooves. And they were doing these things still. They couldn't deal with the stuff because they weren't really following God. They were just following God in name. And it shows clearly when they come out and they see Jesus has fixed the guy they couldn't fix. So, of course, they say, Jesus, come to our town and tell us. No, they beg him, go away. Leave us alone. We don't have a category for you. We actually liked our suffering better when we could stick it in the graveyard, sweep it under the corners, than dealing with it. Because you might have something more for us. When we hide our internal pain and evil, we're at a place where we're like those people who are begging Jesus not to come into our lives and bring peace. But the peace of Christ is promised. Genesis 3:15, he promised that he would give a seed to the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The enmity between God and Satan is secured by God. The damage that he did to man in the image of God is corrected in the God-man. That's the promise. For those of you who are traditionalists and will end up at Christmas hearing or seeing, singing Handel's Messiah, you come into one of the most familiar promises of prophecy. Because that promise in Genesis 3, that's pretty small. That's what Adam and Eve had to go on, though. There'll be a seed who will crush the serpent's head. I don't even know what that means. I mean, how do you do a Bible study if that's all the scripture that you have? But they're waiting on it. They know it's a promise, and they're trying to figure it out. And the prophets will continue to amplify that promise. And here's the one out of Isaiah chapter 9. It says this. For to us a child is born, the seed. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's the promise. That's the promise more fleshed out and fulfilled than times before, that we can look at this familiar passage and find that we are passive in it. It's given to us. We are passive in the governance. It's on his shoulders. People always tell you, and it's true, that you carry the tension in your shoulders. You don't have to have the weight that you're supposedly carrying around, because the management of all the people and all the things and all the problems are on him. Ours is just to follow. And he says that will go on forever. It's not going to be one of those brief, temporary, promised peace that will come. This is the real one, the fullness of all the promise. Not as the world gives do I give you, he says, but I give you peace, the one that lasts. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion. But I'd like to take a moment to disturb the animal lovers out there for a minute and talk about the sacrificial system of Israel. Part of the peace that God laid out for his people was not just in promise, but in ritual. They went through activities, and there was a peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3, if you want to read all the details, will tell of the people who are to bring the peace offering, and they bring a goat or a lamb, and they put their head on their hand on the head of this spotless best one, and then the priest kills it, and then he swings the carcass around so that the blood splatters. I mean, this is really grisly stuff in some ways. And then it talks about he cuts out the kidneys and the fat, and he puts it on the fire because the aroma of this sacrifice is pleasing. And then he takes the meat, and that's for him to eat. And many think that it was actually eaten with the people who brought the peace offering, that they sat and had the meal together. They were close to God and close to God's representative, the priest. So come with us forward to communion, where Jesus, of whom John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," becomes the high priest who gives himself the spotless lamb and invites us to dine with him. Come today with what needs to be awakened in you to find peace. Every worry, and leave those with the Lord to control. He's not asleep. He's not ignoring it. All the internal pieces that you lack, that God needs to develop you to be more like him than more like the enemy, leave those and focus on him, because the revelation of him is what will fix that. And as the band comes up at this time, I want to encourage you in this final thought. Don't just leave those things, or you'll just be the person who's ignoring. But receive Christ. Receive the promised one who came and lived a sinless life and gave his life as a sacrifice for many. As the songwriter said, and we sing during this Christmas season, let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Find the peace of self and the world around you in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are caught in circumstances that become an obsessive tale of our own woe and difficulty. But we have been given a promise greater than the one who brought all the problems. And in this Advent time, in this time of worship, in this time of communion, please give us eyes to see the fullness of your promise, the promise of the Son who would live the spotless life, the promise of the sacrifice that you're not just with us, you're for us, and the promise of the resurrection and return that you are ruling over us. God, we yield to you, Prince of Peace, that we might know you and know peace. Amen.